Last year I reviewed the first half of Volume 6, Chapters 1 through 6, right about the time we began our Volume 6 study on Sundays at 11:30. And today we'll finish that review, covering Chapters 7 through 17. I thought I'd better get to this review of Part 2 of Volume 6 pretty soon before we finish our study of the book on Sundays. And if you think our Sunday study pace of 5 to 10 pages a week is too fast, then you'd better fasten your mental seatbelt, because we're going to cover 350 pages in just 1 hour. Chapter 7 is entitled The Law of the New Creation, and it's 30 pages long. I'm going to summarize all of Chapter 7 by reading one sentence. But that sentence isn't in Chapter 7. It's the first sentence of Chapter 8. Our studies in the preceding chapter, that was Chapter 7, prove to us conclusively that there is no law to them that are in Christ Jesus outside the all-comprehensive law of love. I suppose in my summary I should just leave it at that and move on to the next chapter, but let me expand just a little. In Chapter 7 itself, Brother Russell begins by saying, "The giving of a law by any competent authority implies an ability on the part of the recipient to keep that law or some arrangement for the condoning of offenses under it." And examples Brother Russell gives in this chapter include God's law to Adam in the Garden of Eden: obey and live, disobey and die. Another example is the law covenant made with the nation of Israel. But the point is made, the church class, the new creation, is under no such law as either of those. So then on page 367, our pastor asks and answers the question that begs to be asked. But how can these new creatures be without a law, without some regulations? All of God's arrangements with all of his creatures involve some sort of law. We answer that the highest statement of the divine law is love. God's commands are so comprehensive, so searching, so dividing between the joints and the marrow, that they cannot be fulfilled in the complete absolute sense except by love. Next in this chapter follows the familiar description of developing love as running a race course with four quarter marks. The start of the race course is duty love of God. I love God because I owe it to him to love him. The first quarter mark is love of righteousness, because God is righteous and we want to be like him. The second quarter mark goes beyond loving righteousness to include a hatred for sin and evil of every kind. The third quarter mark is a love for the brethren and a sympathy with them in the various weaknesses and misjudgments of their flesh. And the fourth quarter mark, the finish line, is love even for our enemies. Also in this illustration, it's pointed out that we are not to suppose we can leisurely walk along this race course, taking our time, maybe dozens of years, to reach the fourth quarter mark. No. The force of this illustration comes from Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark, the fourth quarter mark, of the prize of the high calling. And Ephesians 6:13 adds, having done all stand. On page 373 it says, as our Lord was tested at the mark of perfect love, so all of us are to be tested after we reach it. We are not, therefore, to expect to reach that mark merely with the last gasp of life, but as quickly as possible. The measure of our zeal and love will be indicated to God and to the brethren by the speed with which we attain to this mark. This chapter of the volume ends with an explanation of how the law of the new creation, the law of love, is also a law of liberty, because we are not under the bondage of the law covenant, but rather enjoy the liberty wherewith Christ makes us free. And it's emphasized, of all of the classes of people that God deals with, only the new creatures can be trusted with liberty of freedom from the law, as we sang in our opening hymn. because we do not use our liberty as an occasion to gratify the flesh. Chapter 8, The Rest or Sabbath of the New Creation, is a relatively short chapter, only 16 pages long. The point of this chapter is that we are not obligated to observe the seventh day of the week as a Sabbath, as were the Jews under the Law Covenant. That was a stricture placed upon them as a nation. Neither are we obligated to rest or worship on the first day of the week, as became the rigid custom of the Christian churches in recognition of Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week. So after Pastor Russell makes both arguments that we are not obligated to rest as a Sabbath or worship on either the seventh day Saturday or the first day Sunday, he writes on pages 388 and 389. So far then from advocating an abandonment of the Christian Sunday, that's not what he was saying when he said we're not obligated to worship on Sunday, we urge that it be retained as an advantage to the natural man as well as of spiritual advantage to the new creation. The new creation needs no special advice respecting the proper use of the day, realizing that their lives as a whole, not just one day of the week, but our lives as a whole have been consecrated, devoted to the Lord and to his service. And then he adds, praise, thanksgiving, meditations, and exhortations in accord with the divine word and plan will be in order. Nor do we urge that the Lord's Day or Sunday must be used exclusively for religious worship. God is not so commanded, and no one else has the right to do so. However, where our heart is, where our sympathies and love are, there will we delight to be. And in this chapter, it's also mentioned that there is a larger rest of the new creation spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'll read Hebrews 4, verses 1, 3, and 11. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of belief. And so there are two rests described here, a rest now and a rest yet future that we labor to enter into. And explaining the difference between these two, Brother Russell says, at the end of the chapter, all of the new creation, then, who have received the Holy Spirit, have entered into the antitypical rest, and instead of keeping any longer a seventh day of physical rest, they now keep a perpetual rest of heart, of mind, of faith in the Son of God. Nevertheless, this rest of faith is not the end, not the full antitype. The grand rest that remaineth for the people of God will come at the end to all those who shall finish their course with joy. Chapter 9 is 26 pages long and deals with the judgment of the new creation in two senses. The judgment rendered upon the new creation and the judgment rendered by the new creation. Addressing the first of these two senses, in a subhead on page 400, Brother Russell poses these questions. Who is the judge of the new creation, and by what standard is it judged? The answers given, of course, are that Jehovah God is the supreme judge of the universe, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son, as it says in John 5:22. And the standard or law by which we are judged is God's perfect law of love, explained two chapters earlier in chapter 7. Later in this chapter, our pastor says, faithfulness, love, and zeal will be the tests by which we will be judged and our merit evaluated. As for the judgment rendered by the new creation, there is a judgment now and a judgment future. Regarding the judgment now, there are 3 points. First, Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Brother Russell's stern warning is that we are incompetent to judge the hearts and motives of another. Here's a good quote from page 404. "But few of the Lord's people realize to what extent they judge others, and that with a harshness which, if applied to them by the Lord, would surely bar them from the kingdom." The second point is that we should judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In a subhead entitled "Proper Judging of Ourselves," it says that we are to note the weaknesses and filthiness of our fallen flesh and to seek to cleanse ourselves of these, and that the way to accomplish that cleansing of ourselves is by keeping our new minds unspotted by the world. Listen to this on page 409. "It will be in vain that we shall endeavor to cleanse the flesh and to bridle the tongue if we neglect the heart, the mind, the spirit, in which are generated the thoughts, which merely manifest themselves in filthiness of the flesh by words and deeds. Only by prayer and perseverance can this cleansing necessary to a share in the kingdom be accomplished." And another point Brother Russell adds is that we are warned to judge ourselves neither too harshly nor too leniently. The third point, under the present judgment rendered by the new creation, is in a subhead, "The church should judge some matters." Some such matters are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and include fornication, adultery, thievery, and drunkenness. And while it may appear that this obligation of the ecclesia to judge a matter collectively conflicts with the prohibition against individual judgment we mentioned a moment ago, "Judge not," number one, there really is not a conflict between "judge not" and "the ecclesia should judge some matters." And to explain that difference, I won't go into it detail now, but Brother Russell again repeats the scriptural procedure outlined in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, which he discussed earlier in the same volume in chapter 6. As for the future judgment by the church in the kingdom, Brother Russell, near the end of this chapter, says on page 419, "When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he has promised that his faithful ecclesia, his bride, shall share that throne of glory and shall share in that millennial judgment of the nations, including all that are in their graves." Chapter 10, the baptism of the new creation, is 36 pages long, and it begins with these words: "Christian people are a unit," that means we agree with each other, "in understanding that the New Testament teaches baptism, although there is great diversity and confusion of thought respecting its mode and significance." The mode and significance of baptism, these are the two aspects examined in this chapter. First, our pastor traces the history of baptism as it came to be practiced in the various churches over the centuries, and how baptism was erroneously believed to be a guarantee of entry into heaven. That's why infant baptism came into being, so that even the youngest of children would not be denied an eternity in heaven if they were to tragically die suddenly at a very young age. Next in this chapter, the scriptural testimony on baptism is given, starting with the baptism of John the Baptist, which was for Jews only, and which signified a repentance from recognized sin and a return to a condition of heart desiring to do righteously under the provisions of Israel's law covenant. And then by contrast with John's baptism, baptism into Jesus Christ is explained as a baptism into Christ's death. Romans 6, 3 to 5. ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Discussing that last verse, verse 5, Brother Russell writes on page 441, "But when we understand this verse in harmony with the two preceding it to refer to baptism into death, to planting in death in the likeness of Christ's death, then all is plain, all is reasonable. Having been called of the Lord to be joint heirs with his Son and to suffer with him and to be dead with him, to live with him and to reign with him, how sure we may feel that if we are faithful to this call, if we are planted or buried into his death, like as he was buried into death, as faithful soldiers of God and servants of the truth, we shall eventually get the full reward which God promises to such, namely, a share in the first resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. As for the form of scriptural baptism, the Greek word used in the New Testament, baptizo, unquestionably means to immerse, to completely submerge in water. There is another Greek word used for sprinkling, and it is used elsewhere in the Bible, but never in connection with baptism. Only a complete immersion can correctly portray the death of the old will and the rising up to walk in newness of life as a new creature, dead to the former self. This chapter closes with a brief suggestion as to the mode of the service, including the suggested words, "Brother or sister so-and-so, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, by this authority I baptize thee into Christ." Chapter 11, the Passover of the New Creation, is 28 pages long. Not all that long, but how can I possibly summarize it in just a few minutes? We properly study it from time to time prior to the memorial in spring to mine the depths of its teachings. The chapter begins with a review of the Passover type instituted with the nation of Israel at the time of their exodus from Egypt. There is a general picture of the deliverance of all mankind from the bondage of sin and death in the kingdom, illustrated by the crossing of the Red Sea by the entire Jewish nation. And there is a particular picture of the deliverance of the church class now in the gospel age, ahead of the world of mankind, illustrated by the passing over of the firstborn of Israel by the angel of death in the 10th plague, just prior to the Exodus. I won't go into the rich details of the typical Passover supper, but rather move on to the memorial of the antitype of that Passover, which our Lord inaugurated just prior to his death on the cross as the antitypical Passover lamb. On pages 463 and 464 we read, "If then our Lord's supper took the place of the Passover supper, yet not as a higher type, the antitype having commenced, what was it? We answer that it was a memorial of the antitype, a remembrancer for his followers of the beginning of the fulfillment of the antitypical Passover." Then Brother Russell examines the familiar 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, which describes our communion or common union with our Lord and with our brethren. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Commenting on these verses on page 465 and 66, it says, "The apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, here sets before us an additional thought respecting this memorial instituted by our Lord. He does not deny but affirms that primarily the bread represents our Lord's broken body sacrificed on our behalf, and that the cup represents his blood which seals our pardon. But now, in addition, he shows that we, as members of the Ecclesia, members of the body of Christ, the prospective firstborns, the new creation, become participators with our Lord in his death, sharers in his sacrifice. And, as he has elsewhere stated, it is a part of our covenant to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The thought here is the same as that expressed by the words, "We are baptized into his death." Remember that from a few moments earlier. Thus, while our Lord's flesh was the loaf broken for the world, the believers of this gospel age, the faithful, the elect, the new creation, are counted in as parts of that one loaf, members of the body of Christ. And hence, in the breaking of the loaf, after recognizing it as the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf, we are to recognize it further as the breaking or sacrificing of the whole church, of all those consecrated to be dead with him, to be broken with him, to share his sufferings. And that's the exact thought contained in the word communion, common union, common participation. After briefly tracing the history of how the true meaning of the Lord's Supper was lost and corrupted into the custom of the Mass, Brother Russell returns to the true memorial and suggests an order of service, which we fairly closely follow in our annual observance of this solemn occasion, year to year. As to the all-important question of who may participate in partaking of the memorial emblems, Brother Russell gives this answer on pages 472 and 473. Who may participate? We answer, first of all, that none should commune who do not trust in the precious blood of Christ as the sacrifice for sins. Further, none should commune unless he is a member of the one body, the one loaf, and unless he has reckoned his life, his blood, sacrificed with the Lord's in the same chalice or cup. There is here a clearly drawn line of distinction, not only between the believers and unbelievers, but also between the consecrated and the unconsecrated. However, the line is to be drawn by each individual for himself, so long as his professions are good and reasonably attested by his outward conduct. The next three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, discuss relationships with our spouse, our children, and society in general. They are marital and other privileges and obligations of the new creation, parental obligations, and sundry earthly obligations. Chapter 12 sets out a basis for all the relations and obligations discussed in all three of these chapters. On page 488 it says, "In view of these facts," and he's talking there about the struggle between the new creation and the old will, "it will be readily seen that the new will has an arduous task before it. One, to please God in the accomplishment of the sacrifice of the flesh. Two, to discern distinctly which appetites and demands of the fleshly relationship should be considered and allowance made for them. Three, to what extent these demands and concessions may properly be made without infringing upon and invalidating the covenant, our vow of sacrifice, which is unto life or unto death." Discussing the subject of the marriage relationship, Brother Russell begins by stating that the headship of the husband, described in 1 Corinthians 11:3, is not a tyranny. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The symbolic significance of the marriage union suggested in these verses, notice sandwiching the man and woman's relationship in between the relationship between man and Christ and Christ and God, the symbolic significance of that marriage union representing the relationship between Christ and his church gives us a depth of meaning to the roles husband and wife play in their married life together. But, as the three-part introduction I read on the last slide implies, We are still in the flesh, and difficulties will arise. In all cases of difficulty in the marriage relationship, and Brother Russell goes into example after example after example in situations different one from another, in all the cases of difficulty that Brother Russell describes and analyzes, he urges the afflicted, consecrated spouses to bear as much as possible, but that conscience, a conviction of what is right and what is duty, must be the final test. And conscience, therefore, must decide when a marriage is unsustainable. Toward the end of the chapter on page 507, Brother Russell writes, more or less in summary, "We have dealt with this subject, marital obligations and privileges, at considerable length, realizing from a wide private correspondence that very many of the Lord's most faithful children live in a matrimonial furnace of affliction." And then he adds on page 516, "But the new creature should remember that his marriage contract is similar to that between the Lord and the church, perpetual, that it is not canceled by any earthly court to such an extent as to permit marriage to another, except upon the one cause specified." And he's referring to adultery, described in Matthew. "To the Lord's people, in the Lord marriage is therefore a very weighty contract, and should be undertaken only after prayerful, thoughtful consideration and examination of every feature bearing upon the situation as far as can be discerned." Chapter 13, Parental Obligations of the New Creation, is 44 pages long. And brethren, it was a little painful for me to reread this chapter in preparing this discourse because my parenting days are over. And I felt for some time that I could have done much better, but it's too late now. Listen to the opening paragraph on page 519. "Parental obligations are amongst the most momentous pertaining to the affairs of mankind. The power to propagate the human species with all the possibilities connected and associated with the being thus brought into existence is a wonderful one. The possibilities connected with the birth of every child extend in opposite directions, of advantage or disadvantage, good or evil, honor or dishonor, to wonderful extremes. Surely, if mankind realized this matter from its true standpoint, it would lift the beginning of children from a plane of a passion and a relaxation of intellectual and moral principles to a consecrated plane, in which the responsibilities of fatherhood and motherhood would be realized in a manner and to a degree attained as yet surely by very few." This chapter contains so much excellent advice that I won't try to summarize it in a narrative, as I have in the previous chapters, but instead, I'll simply list about 20 bullet points. To do the chapter justice, I would have to show you 100 bullet points, but time does not permit. The importance of prenatal care is mentioned first. Parental obligations of the new creation begin at conception, not at birth. If the pregnant mother keeps her body healthy and her emotions healthy, there is a great benefit to her unborn child, and the father plays a large part in keeping the pregnant mother's body and mind healthy. Corporal punishment is to be used sparingly and dispassionately and should reflect mercy, not strict justice. Order in the home does not mean absolute quiet. God's principles should be taught continually in the home by discussion and by example. Children should respect parental authority, but parents must show respect to divine authority. Children should be treated with consideration. At a certain attainment of maturity, children should no longer be commanded in anything, but requested. Higher education is of benefit to some children, but not all. Play that includes learning is better than play that does not. Here's a quote. "Relaxation and recreation should be secured through the change of occupation rather than through idleness or useless exercise. Teach children the economy of time and economy of means. Teach your children to discern apples of knowledge from chips of fiction and to fill their minds with the former. Religious instruction is the parents' responsibility, not the Sunday schools. And here's another direct quote. Many a parent forfeits the future confidence of his child by making light of his sentiments or secrets. There's more. Reply to all questions with age-appropriate answers. The power of suggestion is potent. If the parent has a positive attitude about his life and his daily affairs, the children will likewise be positive in their outlook. Conversely, negativism in the parent breeds negativism in the child. Too much constant entertainment and amusement destroys contentment and creates an ever-increasing need for more entertainment and amusement. And a few last ones. Don't expect unconsecrated children to listen to what you have to say about whether or not to marry or whom they should marry. Encourage grown children to leave the nest and start their own household. And last, a healthy body supports a healthy mind. Teach your children personal hygiene and the importance of proper diet. In presenting these suggestions, Brother Russell said on page 524, we have merely marked out the ideal, and that it is for each of the Lord's children to seek to attain as nearly as possible to this ideal. Brethren, I urge all of you who are parents with children still in your home to reread this chapter once a year. Because as we look about us in the world today, I can't help lamenting how far even the world's ideal of parents and family have degraded. When I was growing up, the quintessential model of an American family was Ozzie and Harriet Nelson and their sons. Today, it's Ozzie and Sharon Osbourne and their children. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, ask your grandkids or ask someone else's grandkids. Rounding out the three chapters on privileges and obligations of the new creation is chapter 14, Sundry Earthly Obligations of the New Creation. It's 36 pages long and examines our responsibilities to our fellow men and women in the world, our responsibilities to society in general. The overall theme text for this chapter is Romans 12:17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, I'll recap the gem thoughts from this chapter, not as a narrative, but as a list of bullet points, the first few of which deal with financial affairs based on Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Live within your means. In fact, live below your means and have some left over to save for the future or to donate to the Lord's work today. There is no shame in bankruptcy protection from commercial loans, and if later prosperity returns, repay even those debts canceled by the filing of bankruptcy. However, personal loans from friends who required or charged no interest are debts for life and are not canceled by bankruptcy. Lend to a brother in need without charging him interest. If the brother in need will likely never be able to repay, then give the money as a gift. Don't co-sign for anybody. Don't pester your neighbors with petty requests to borrow tools, a cup of sugar, and so forth. Provide what you need yourself or do without. Don't intrude on others uninvited as visitors, thereby borrowing the other's time or hospitality. It's okay to be a member of a trade union if such membership is required for employment. And it's okay to obey an order to strike. But take no part in rioting or any activity contrary to the rights and liberties of others. Don't be a busybody. Mind your own business. Speak evil of no man. Determining how much time to spend with unconsecrated friends and family is an individual matter. And lastly, don't vote, but then don't complain about the government either. It's going to be replaced soon anyway. Again, there's so much more worth expanding upon in this chapter. I recommend it for your personal study. Chapter 15, The Foes and Besetments of the New Creation, is 60 pages long the longest one in this set of chapters in the second half of Volume 6. We often speak of the three enemies of the new creation, the flesh, and what are the other two? The world and the devil. But actually, I misled you when I asked you what are the other two, because there is a fourth enemy of the new creation, which Brother Russell treats separately in this chapter. Does anyone remember? The nominal church. Someone said Christendom. Very good. Although we often view the nominal church systems as Satan's masterpiece, and so we usually consider them a part of the world and the devil. Chief amongst the foes of the new creation is the old man, the old will, is how this chapter begins. Brother Russell continues describing our battle with our flesh this way on page 600. If the new will becomes indifferent and fails to use the mortal flesh continually as its servant in higher and spiritual things, the flesh will very shortly reassert itself and have motions and desires of its own, antagonistic to the new mind, opposed to the interests of the new creature. The latter must, therefore, be constantly on the alert for insurrections and, as the Apostle expresses it, must keep down, keep dead the old will with its affections and its desires, must continually mortify or put to death the ambitions and desires of the flesh. If the flesh is like extra baggage we drag about, slowing us down, the second foe, the world, is like a swift current against which we swim while the current tries to push us back the other way. Brother Russell sums up the spirit of the world in two words, pride and selfishness. And here's a quote from page 604. The world in its spirit of pride, selfishness, and so forth must be recognized as one of the chief foes of the new creation. The whole world of mankind, operating under this general spirit of the world, is moving in one general direction as a great river, in some parts of which there is greater swiftness, and in other parts greater sluggishness, but all nevertheless following in the same general selfish direction. The new creature, by his consecration, by the spirit of his new mind, is obligated to an adverse course and is therefore opposed by all the current of popular sentiment, theory, tradition, and so forth, and marked as peculiar. Our pastor spends most of this chapter discussing the third foe of the new creation, the devil. Brother Russell first traces the life story of Lucifer, the bright and morning star, the protector of Adam and Eve, and how he fell into disloyalty to God. Ever since, Satan has been locked in a great battle with God for control of the human race. On Satan's side are legions of demons, the fallen angels who kept not their first estate prior to the flood, and are now restrained from materializing in human form, but can inhabit or possess the bodies of unresisting men and women, and use them as mediums. The demon's purpose in posing as the dead is to promulgate Satan's original lie in the Garden of Eden, "Thou shalt not surely die," which evolved over time into the false doctrines of hell and the immortality of the soul. More recent versions of this original lie, "Thou shalt not surely die," in the pastor's day, took the form of Spiritism, Christian Science, and Theosophy. And there are even newer faces on this old lie today. Always and forever, the purpose of Satan is to blind men's minds to the truth of God's character and to try to thwart God's plan of atonement for all of mankind. Giving some details of the various besetments of the adversary, on page 630 we read, one besetment of the adversary which seems to chime in well with the yearnings of the flesh is the argument that the new creation should be so under divine protection that their temporal interests would all be prospered. Physical health is one of the temporal interests discussed. Regarding the use of medicines, in Brother Russell's day, he had to combat a widely held error among some Christians, that sickness in the body was a mark of God's disfavor, and that to use medicine would show a lack of faith in God. Instead, this error suggests the prayer of faith should be used, not medicine, to heal all disease. The truth, of course, is that physical afflictions and infirmities are part of our suffering and training. Paul's thorn in the flesh is cited as an example. Now, this whole argument on the propriety of taking or not taking medicines for ailments seems antiquated in our day when the pharmaceutical business is one of the largest on this planet. But on page 635, the pastor sums it up by saying that we have the privilege and, yes, even the duty to do what we reasonably can to keep our bodies in working order for the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And on page 646, taking a large view, the benefit of all our struggles with the flesh and the world and the adversary, the benefit of all those struggles is described this way. When therefore the new creatures in Christ Jesus find that they have numerous fiery trials, no matter along what lines these may come to them, they are to recognize them as evidences of their faithfulness, as evidences that God regards them as sons and that they are being tested according to their covenant relationship, that they may be fitted and prepared for perfecting in spirit and the glories to follow. He adds, this realization of the divine care in all of life's interests, earthly as well as heavenly, should not lead us to indifference in respect to our temporal affairs. On the contrary, we are to remember that we are stewards of privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities, social, financial, and in respect to health. And a last quote. If then, in spite of our best exercise of wisdom, prudence, and so forth, poverty or financial loss shall result, we are to esteem that our Heavenly Father has seen that such experiences would be better for us as new creatures than would greater prosperity. Next, the fourth foe of new creation, the nominal church systems, is explained. Brother Russell first says that the nominal churches are more dangerous as a foe to those new creatures who were begotten in them, because they might fail to realize the true nature of those false church systems. But to all new creatures, this warning is given on page 656. There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrines, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy, in which they draw nigh to the Lord with the lips, while the heart is far from him, while the thoughts, sentiments, words, and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of truth and the consecration which it inculcates. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ and a humble service to him. The ease, honor of men, emoluments, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of attaining the best things that this world can give are the baits and allurements, the snares and traps which Babylon holds out to the new creation, and that continually. No others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. But after all these warnings, the chapter ends with an upbeat, encouraging description of the armor of God by which we can withstand the attacks of all our foes. The final two chapters of Volume 6 form a pair. They are the present inheritance of the new creation and the resurrection inheritance. As he often does, Brother Russell closes a presentation of truth, in this case the entire book, Volume 6, with a positive, uplifting encouragement. Chapter 16, The Present Inheritance of the New Creation, is 34 pages long and begins with these words. Not all of the blessings of the new creation belong to the future beyond the veil. A first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of coming blessing, is granted new creatures in the present life. Among these first fruits may be enumerated the various fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, joy, peace, love, and so forth. The chapter then focuses on three of the many features of the present inheritance of the new creation. They are hopes, prayer, and faith. Our hopes are based on the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, and so they are not the unfounded, delusive dreams that the world has. The second feature of the present inheritance of the new creation is the privilege of prayer. Ask and receive that your joy may be full, is the theme text of this section, John 16:24. And here's a quote from page 685. They, that is the new creation, are instructed concerning one thing which the Father will be very pleased to have them pray for, and concerning which he will be pleased to answer their petitions largely. That one thing for which they should specially seek and specially pray is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of a sound mind, the Spirit of love. Thus we must pray if we would not ask amiss. The third and last feature of the new creation's present inheritance, dwelt on at some length in this chapter, is faith. A growing faith results in a growing enlightenment of God's character and plan, which is also part of the present inheritance of the new creation. At the end of the chapter is a poem entitled The Life Song of the New Creation, and we'll sing that poem as hymn 179 in closing. That brings us to the last chapter of volume 6, chapter 17, The Resurrection Inheritance of the New Creation, which is 36 pages long. In this chapter, our pastor discusses the foundation doctrine of the two salvations, the first resurrection of the new creation, and also the general resurrection of mankind. The theme scriptures for this chapter are, as you might guess, the resurrection of the resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. An important concept necessary to understand the general resurrection is that the Greek word translated resurrection is anastasis, meaning a full restanding to perfect human life, the perfect life possessed by only two men, Adam before he sinned, and by our Lord Jesus during his first advent. Listen to this from page 703. The word anastasis, which occurs 43 times in the New Testament, signifies to stand again or to raise up again. It is never used concerning the raising of a corpse to a standing position out of a tomb, nor does it mean the mere revivifying or starting afresh of the machinery of life, as was the case with, for example, Lazarus. After also discussing the resurrection of the ancient worthies in the great company, Brother Russell turns to the central questions about the first resurrection and the resurrection inheritance of the new creation. With what bodies will the new creation come forth? What will be some of their qualities and powers? The answers are given from the scriptures, and they include, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we will be like him, that is the glorified Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. We will all be of a common celestial glory, yet, as star differeth from star, there will be differences of station in magnitude and in brilliancy. Our spiritual bodies will be incorruptible, death-proof, as one who has life within himself and cannot die. We are sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. We are sown in weakness and resurrected in power, divine power, to assist mankind in their resurrection to perfect human life. This chapter and the volume and my discourse close with these words. But if the very thought of the coming glories has lifted us up above the world and its cares, its trials, its follies, and its pleasures, how much more will the realities mean to us when we shall be perfect and like our Lord and share his glory? Unquestionably, therefore, our ability to run the race set before us in the gospel, our striving to overcome the spirit of the world and the besetments of the adversary, will be in proportion as we shall be obedient to the divine counsel and love not the world, and lay aside every weight and the easily besetting sin, forgetting not the assembling of ourselves together and searching the scriptures daily, and in every sense of the word making use of the privileges and mercies and blessings conferred upon us as children of God. If we do these things, we shall never fail, but so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.